If you have your Bibles, please open them to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. And I'm sure there's some of you are enjoying the break from Hebrews and others wondering when we're going to return. And I can just kind of tell you some of these messages that we have been going through these last few weeks have been messages that have been kind of percolating on my heart and my mind for quite a while. Things that I see going on in both society and the church, things that I think need to be addressed. And so that is really what you've heard coming forth from the pulpit these last few weeks, and hopefully these have helped you to think things through more biblically. You know, that is really, as a pastor, one thing that I really desire for us as a church is to have a biblical worldview. I believe everybody has a worldview, whether they recognize it or not, but as Christians, we should have a biblical worldview. And what I really desire to see everyone do is take what they are fed, take everything that comes in, feed it through the lens of Scripture, and make sure that we are thinking these things through. Okay, does what I just heard, does that jive with Scripture? Does that line up with what I know to be true from the Word of God? And that is how we really should measure things that we see. And so it brings us today to something that I have seen that has really kind of infected the culture for quite a while in the West, but also that has really infected the church as well, and that's the grand theme of self-love or self-esteem. And believe it or not, before you think I hit my head on a rock when I prepared this, I believe the Bible has a lot to say about the topics of self-love, self-esteem, and we're going to begin our focus right here in Matthew chapter 22. So if you have found your place, please stand with me. We are going to read Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40. Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 40. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, "Teacher, which is the greatest command in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." Thank you. You may be seated. In order for our time together to be profitable this morning, I am going to ask you to do something up front. And what I'm going to ask you to do is, I'm going to ask you to kind of turn off what has been pounded into you by both our culture and even at times in the church about this thing of self-love or having a high self-esteem. And I make this request knowing that we are indoctrinated by schools, media, song, and even some in pop Christian psychology with this idea that we should esteem ourselves, that we need to have a positive self-image, that we need to think much of ourselves, and we can kind of see that infiltrating the culture and sadly even the church. In 1986, there was a very popular song released, and some of you who are more in maybe my age bracket or older will remember it. It was called "The Greatest Love of All." Anybody remember that song? I bet if I started singing it, some of you could even remember. It was performed by Whitney Houston, and it started, "I believe that children are our future. Teach them well and let them lead the way." And if you were to read the lyrics to that song, you would see the push that you see for this idea of self-esteem. There's a line in the song that says we need to teach them to have a sense of pride. But the line that really catches my eye and then really stands out, and this is a song that I've heard several times, you know, throughout my life, it says, "Learning to love yourself is the greatest love of all." Now let me just ask you for a moment. Does that jive with Scripture? Does that line up with Scripture? For God so loved the world that He gave. Right? The greatest love is a sacrificial love. It's not a love that says it's about me and I need to puff myself up and I need to have a higher self-esteem or think of myself more highly. And this has really kind of run wildly popular as of late. Even among Christians, we see this subject of self as a very grand subject. As a matter of fact, I would challenge you to go to any Christian bookstore today, or not today, they're probably not open, right? But tomorrow or the next day, and I ask you to find how many books in a Christian bookstore you can find on self-image, self-love, self-esteem. And then I would ask you to say, okay, I've found these. How many titles can you find that speak to self-denial or self-control? And I think that it will give you your answer very quickly. The Bible has a lot to say about the subject of self, and we desperately need to understand what it has to say if we are going to think about it from a biblical worldview. In John Piper's book, Desiring God, he writes this, "According to the spirit of the age, according to the spirit of this age, the ultimate sin is no longer the failure to honor and thank God, but the failure to esteem oneself." So what does the Bible actually have to say about these themes that our culture seems to be so focused on today? Because many within the culture would tell you, you know, some of the issues we have, some of the ills that we have in society would be healed if people just thought more highly of themselves. And my argument is, we already do. Whether we like to admit it or not. So the first thing I need to say up front is that the Bible has a focus, and that the focus of the Bible is emphatically not me. And I hate to break it to you this morning, it's not you. In the Bible, there is a focus on the corporate more so than on the individual. In fact, if you read your Bible clear from Genesis to Revelation, you'll find that self always takes a second place to the community. We see in the Old Testament, the focus is on Israel as a nation. In the New Testament, the focus is on what? The church, the body of Christ. Okay, that's what you find throughout the Scriptures. The one is not the focus of the Bible, it is the many, and that is the consistent biblical focus. Now, historically, starting with kind of the Enlightenment period, what happened was this obsession with the interest in self, and it became this all-absorbing subject of conversation. And although there is most certainly a biblical emphasis on the individual, for instance, the value of an individual soul, the Bible does not focus on that as its primary emphasis. The second thing is this, the Bible nowhere commands us to love or esteem ourselves. You can open up your Bibles today, you can read from morning till night in vain, you are not going to find scriptures that tell you anywhere or command you to love or esteem yourself. You're not going to find a command that says, love thyself or esteem thyself. So where does this assumption come from? Not from what the Bible actually says, but what we think the Bible says. And we have some of those in our society, don't we, if we're honest? How many have ever heard someone say to you, God will never give you more than you can handle? Is that what the Bible says, or is that what we assume the Bible says? The Bible says you will not be tempted beyond what you can handle. That scripture is speaking to temptation. It's not talking about how much God may or may not lump on top of you. As a matter of fact, I would argue that God thinks we can handle quite a bit. And I would say, for my example, I would point to the apostles, the disciples, and look what they dealt with. And I wonder if any one of them ever looked at one another and said, you know, Peter, God will never give you more than you can handle. I wonder if Paul or Peter ever had those conversations. I highly doubt they did. So again, focus here on Matthew. I'm going to start in verse 34 of chapter 7. It says, When the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together, which was common for them, and one of them, a lawyer. So we got a lawyer in the story, so we know things are about to unravel from this point on, right? So the lawyer asked him a question, testing him, "Teacher, what is the great command in the law?" Now this is a trick question because, of course, the Jews, the Pharisees, the Sadducees were all about laws. Not only the laws of the Bible, not only the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, but they were also all about their man-made laws and traditions. And all in total, they probably had like 630 laws that they were supposed to follow. And Jesus says, "I'm going to tell you what. I'm going to simplify this for you right now. I'm going to boil it down to two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That is the second great command." Now, normally what happens when we talk about the idea of loving or esteeming yourself is we assume the Bible commands us to do that in the second great commandment, the second part of this command given by Jesus. But if you notice carefully, there is no command found here to love yourself. Do you see that here? It says, "You shall love your neighbor," what? "As yourself." What is the assumption here in the verse? The assumption is, you already do love yourself. That "as" is pointing to the fact you already do, or it's assumed that you already do. You could literally read this as, "You shall love your neighbor as you already love yourself." There is all the difference in the world between saying this is what the Bible commands and this is and do that, or this is what the Bible assumes and that's what we're going to do instead. Now the next thing we need to point out is this idea of love your neighbor as yourself. This does not refer to the humanistic self-love of contemporary psychology. Okay, that's not what's being spoken of here. This is distorted in a couple of ways. First, we distort this into a command that Jesus is saying we are to love ourselves. And then secondly, we distort what this means. Christianized psychology of self-love ends up going astray because it construes the second great commandment to mean self-esteem or positive self-image. Esteem yourself in such a way and then you can love others, right? How many of you ever heard the phrase, "You can't love someone until you love your..." self. There's a theological term for that. That's what I got out of Bible college right there. You can write that down. The reality is that what the Bible is teaching us is that we are to love others in the same way that we already do love ourselves. And what does that actually look like? Well, loving ourselves biblically means that we are seeking good for ourselves, a sense of seeking wellness or well-being for ourselves. To love someone biblically is to seek to do good for them, to have their best interest in heart. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Flip over to the book of Ephesians chapter 5. And we're going to start in verse 28. Now this is a scripture that's going to be familiar with many of you, especially if you've ever been through any sort of marital counseling or premarital counseling, or even a wedding. This is a popular portion of Scripture that we look at. Ephesians 5, we're going to read 28 through 29, and also we're going to look at 33. "So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church." Now, if you move down to verse 33, Paul continues. He says, "Nevertheless, each individual among you is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband." So here, Paul really kind of defines this self-love and he applies it to what? He applies it to the husband-wife relationship here in the text. And what is the assumption that Paul is writing under here? He's writing under the assumption that husbands already what? Love themselves. They already love their own bodies, right? That's what we see in the text. If you look at verse 29, they don't hate their flesh. It says that they nourish it and what? Cherish their own flesh. That is taking care of yourself, doing good to yourself, just as Christ also does to the church. Now, my submission to you this morning is the second great commandment is a far cry from love yourself, but rather it would be something like this. You seek to do good to others in the very same way and with the very same passion that you seek to do good to yourself. It's a radical thought. Love your neighbor as yourself. The word as is very radical. It means that if you're energetic in pursuing your own happiness, be energetic in pursuing the happiness of others. If you're creative in pursuing happiness, be creative in pursuing the happiness of your neighbor. If you're persevering in your own happiness, then be persevering in the happiness of your neighbor. Seek for your neighbor the same things you seek for yourself, but seek them in the same way, with the same zeal and the same energy and the same creativity and perseverance that you seek for yourself. So how do you pursue your own well-being? Well, however you pursue your own well-being is how you should also pursue the well-being of your neighbor. By the way, marriages and churches and communities would be absolutely revolutionized if everyone started pursuing the other's good as we pursue our own. Could you imagine that? Could you imagine a culture, a community, a church, a school, you name it, that said, you know what, we're going to pursue the other's good with the same energy and ferocity that we do our own? But the fundamental fact is everybody loves themselves. Everyone does. One of my favorite quotes by Terrell Owens, many of you may not know, old wide receiver, he was on tape during a game going, I love me some me. I love me some me. And we really do, and when we get down to it and think about it, and if we're honest, we do love ourselves. It's true that some people have a twisted idea of what may bring them happiness. We can agree on that. And even those who berate and belittle themselves are still people who are so focused on themselves that they can do anything, but they can't do anything but talk about themselves. Have you ever met that person before? They're so focused on themselves that it's, how is everything? Oh, it's horrible. I'm horrible. Their focus is always inward. Have you ever noticed when you're going through your own stuff, sometimes the best way to get out of that is to focus on somebody else. To take your focus and attention off what you're going through and actually help someone else or do that. So we see this time and time again. In fact, if we keep the first commandment first, which Jesus gives back in Matthew chapter 22, love your Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and took the second commandment at its radical face value, we would end up avoiding some of the perverted versions that we have today of self-love. Now, just as the Bible assumes one kind of self-love, that is doing good to yourself, the Bible also condemns another type of self-love, which is found in 2 Timothy. So flip back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 1. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be, what? Lovers of self. Lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. So here the Bible condemns self-love. It condemns it as one of the signs of the end of an age. By the way, does any of that stuff sound familiar today as you go down that laundry list of things that Paul points out? And you can't help but notice this long list of perversions that mark the end of time. But the first one that leads it all off is men will be lovers of self. And I would actually admit to you or submit to you that the secular human psychologized self-love probably looks more like this kind of self-love than anything else. Self-centered, self-absorbed, narcissistic. It is the very same kind of self-love that our culture advocates and really kind of presents as being healthy. We talked about this in Sunday school this morning. We said really today in our culture, humility is looked at as weakness. Right? If you take somebody that's humble, James chapter 4 tells us that if we humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, He will lift us up, right? But our culture today, we see humility really as a weakness. Or we assume that it can be weakness. And the Bible says there's nothing healthy about it. In fact, one of the things that will mark the end of the age there in verses 2 through 4, it leads off with that what we see there, men will be lovers of themselves, and it lumps it in with that long laundry list that follows: boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy. I mean, we can knock all of that out in a visit to Walmart. Right? We can get some pride going in the parking lot. I've seen people fight over a parking spot before you even get into the store, right? And yet we have a culture that continually pushes us to look out for number one. We have a culture that's continually telling us to treat ourselves with the most esteem and the most love, yet the Bible condemns this narcissistic type of self-love in a way that has little qualification other than it will mark the end of a decaying culture. You want to know signs that difficult times are ahead and upon us? Here it is, and Paul gives it to us there. Now, if the Bible assumes that self-love is merely looking out for our own good and yet condemns the kind of selfishness and self-centeredness that's so prevalent in our culture, what does the Bible actually teach us about self? I would argue that the Bible has a lot to say about self, especially in the terms of responsibilities that we have. The Bible teaches us the necessity of honest self-evaluation. Go to Romans chapter 12. This is, again, another scripture that many of us, we know verses 1 and 2 by heart, but don't know what follows after that in verse 3, and that's really where we're going to kind of focus for just a moment. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Now notice in this passage, Paul tells us very plainly that you are not to think more highly of yourself than you should. That is, we're not to be proud, we're not to be arrogant, we're not to be boastful. God hates pride. The book of James tells us that God resists the proud. And here the Apostle Paul tells us plainly, you should not think more highly of yourself than you should. Now, is it our fundamental tendency to think of ourselves more highly than we should? Amen, baby. I'm glad. My daughter, she's glued in, man. She's like, yep. Of course it is. Absolutely. It's our natural tendency. That is something we are all prone to do, every single one of us. We all have this natural tendency within us to think more highly of ourselves than we should. As a matter of fact, there is only one human being that has ever lived who has not succumbed to this. And you want to know who that was? That was the Lord Jesus Christ. You're saying, how do you know I think more highly of myself than I should? Let me ask you this morning. How are you at taking correction? If someone were to come up to you in a loving way, I'm not saying, you know, the jerks for Jesus type, but if they came to you in a loving way and pointed out something in order to edify you, build you up, and to see you grow in your walk with Christ, how do we do at handling that kind of correction? How do we take it? I'm not right, or you're not right, I'm right, you're wrong, right? That's what we typically see. Our tendency is to think everyone else is wrong, we are right. So how are we to view ourselves? What is what I would call the biblical alternative to thinking more highly of ourselves than we should? Well, we are to think of ourselves, if you look at the second half of verse 3 in Romans chapter 12, with sound judgment. It says, but to think so as to have sound judgment. That is what we're supposed to look at ourselves. It means we're supposed to be honest with ourselves, realistic with ourselves, come to grips with who we really are. You know, the Bible is a book that we only read, but the Bible reads us, right? We're told that the Scripture is a mirror and it reads us. And what good does it do if the mirror is pointing out that we have issues that need to be dealt with and we lie to ourselves and say, I'm good, right? I mean, I can stand in front of a mirror all day long and go, I'm 180 pounds. It doesn't make me 180 pounds. It either makes me blind or self-deceived, right? We have a tendency to think we're right. The Bible says, be honest, be realistic. Psalm 51, verse 6, David is pouring out his heart before God. This is after his sin with Bathsheba, and we see that he's really just broken before God. And this is what David says to God. He says, you desire truth in the innermost being. You desire truth in the innermost being. That is what God desires from us, honesty before God. So why are so many people then self-deceived? And I would say it's because of the condition of the heart. We have, again, in pop psychology, this idea that you're supposed to follow your heart. Anybody ever heard that one before? Follow your heart. Right? I actually had somebody from this church tell me they had friends that were going through marital counseling with a quote-unquote Christian psychologist, and this Christian psychologist told the couple that they should follow their hearts, and guess where they followed their hearts to? Divorce. If you're getting advice from a Christian and they tell you to follow your heart, ask them if they've ever read Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? It takes God to search the heart, right? To accurately search the heart, it's a work of God. You can't rely upon yourself. I love this quote from Tim Keller, because a lot of people say, well, if we're not supposed to esteem ourselves, then we're supposed to, you know, belittle ourselves or take the opposite of that. And this is not at all what's in play here. Tim Keller says, humility isn't thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. That is humility. So accurate self-evaluation is absolutely critical if we're going to follow the other duties that the Bible presents to us in terms of ourselves. If we're going to embrace the duties of self-denial, self-control, we must avoid self-justification, rationalization, because that's what we usually do, right? We love to self-justify, you know, I'll get this right eventually. You know, we have all kinds of reasons why, and it turns into a mess. Turn with me to Mark chapter 8. This will be the last place that I have you look this morning. We're going to camp out here for just a moment. Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 34. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Jesus, in Mark's gospel here, is clearly telling us, he's calling us to self-denial. Christianity is a faith that calls us to self-denial, not self-love or esteeming ourselves. Jesus is sharing the gospel with his disciples, and the whole context here of 34, 35, and really all the way on down into 38 is what the cost of discipleship is. Jesus says, you want to follow me? This is what it's going to cost. Here's what it's going to cost you. And this is foreign to us in our Western culture, because we truly try to kind of sell people a Christ-less Christianity. We attempt to win people to the Lord. That's the wording that we use, by selling them on this idea that you can somehow have a crown without a cross. Right? That somehow you can have this victory without bearing your cross. And when Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he means come after me for what? What is he talking about here? When he says, if you wish to come after me, what is he speaking of? He's talking about salvation. He's talking about eternal life. The context This is how you properly respond to the gospel. And he says, you must deny yourself. How's that feel? Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you must first deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow after me. And I would argue this morning that self-denial is not just for those who are really serious about their faith, right? That's sometimes what we do. Well, you know, he's a pastor. He's much more serious about his faith, so of course he should deny himself. Is that just for me? Who's it for? For everyone who calls upon the name of Jesus Christ. He says, here's what you want to do. If you want to follow me, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow after me. Jesus, I'm sorry, Sunday school folks, but we're going to talk about this again. The rich young ruler comes to Jesus, says, Jesus, you're a good teacher. Jesus says, why do you call me good? There's none good but God. And he says, I've kept all the laws. I really want to follow you, and I desire to come after you. And Jesus said, that's fine. Take everything that you own, sell it, and give it to the poor. And the rich young ruler sold it all and gave it to the poor and followed after Jesus. No. He went away sad because he had much. Jesus drilled down to the thing that was really his God, and his God was his possessions. And Jesus said, if you want to follow me, I'm telling you right now, you got to give up that stuff and then you can come after me. And he said, you know what? My stuff is worth more to me than the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't say that, but that's really what it said. Because we don't like this part of the Christian faith. It isn't popular. We'd rather just tell folks, you know, you say a simple prayer, you walk an aisle, you shake the preacher's hand, you do all of these different things that we nowhere find in Scripture, by the way. And I'm going to tell you this morning, as long as contemporary evangelical Christianity ignores what Scripture says about the gospel, we are going to have false conversions, shallow professions of faith, and many of the things that we see today. This means, in essence, that anyone who is a committed follower of Jesus Christ is committed to denying self. So what does the word deny mean, as it is given to us here? It means to renounce or repudiate. To renounce or repudiate. The person to be denied, the person to be repudiated, the person to be renounced in following Christ, guess what? Who is it? Say it with me. It's me. It's you. We are to renounce ourselves. And this simply doesn't mean denying ourselves things, okay? There'll be times when this is true, but it's much deeper than that. I'm talking about a radical renunciation of self. I'm talking about coming to Jesus on His terms and establishing that I'm no longer the center of my life. I'm no longer the focal point of my life. I'm no longer God in my life. When you bow the knee to King Jesus, you are saying, I renounce all energy, all effort, all desire to make myself the center of my universe. I'm now acknowledging Christ as the center, as Lord, and everything in my life. John the Baptist in John chapter 3, verse 30 said this. He said, I must decrease. He must what? Increase. If you want to put it in very vivid terms, to come to Christ is to put self on the gallows. To come to Christ is to put the noose around self's neck. Or if you want biblical imagery given to us here in the text, to come to Christ is to renounce self in such a way that you pick up a cross. And you know what we do with that? We turn this idea of picking up a cross into inconveniences, is really what we do, right? Many times we'll say, oh, I've got my cross to bear, Pastor. I've got my cross to bear. Oh, do I have my cross to bear? If you met my mother-in-law, Pastor, you would pray for me that I might bear my cross. Right? We take these little things in life, these inconveniences, these things that people in other countries would laugh at, by the way, and we say, those little inconveniences are our cross to bear. And what we do is we trivialize what it means to bear a cross. And in Jesus' day, when he said these words, remember in Mark chapter 8, he had not been led up to Golgotha at this point. He had not atoned for our sins at this point. As Jesus said these words to his original listeners, there was one thing and one thing only that would come to their minds, and that was the cruel, vicious, violent, barbaric method of capital punishment that was executed by the Roman government called the cross. It wasn't something that anybody would have dared to wear around their neck like a fashion accessory. It isn't something that you would have had embossed on your clothing. Okay, and I'm not saying if you wear a cross around your neck, you're an evil person. I'm saying from the first century perspective, the cross was seen as an instrument of shame and torture. It was more grotesque than wearing an electric chair around your neck. It was an instrument of death. And Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, you better deny yourself and take up the instrument of execution. Because to follow me is to put self on a cross. So that self-indulgence and self-admiration and self-satisfaction and self-determination and self-assertion that have all been sentenced to death the minute that the believer says, I am his, he is mine, and where he goes, I will follow. Now this is not easy to learn, is it? I mean, let's just be honest. Is that an easy concept to grab a hold of this morning? That we need to put self to death, that we need to deny self? Absolutely not, right? I mean, heck, we could be done here and you could have an argument with your spouse over where you want to go eat lunch. I want to go here. No, I want to go here. Well, I'm right. You got your way last time. I know this desire within me. When I tell you guys this and I mean this, when I prepare a sermon, it preaches to me before it ever preaches to you. Because many of the things that I'm preaching about, I recognize in myself. I have a tendency every single day to enthrone myself, to make myself the center of my universe, to assert myself whenever possible. I am type A as type A human can be. My wife's sitting right there if you want to ask her about it. I don't know how she deals with it, to be honest. Next week, Ephesians 5. Women, respect your husbands. All right. But I recognize within me there is this monster that really demands to be served daily. But the follower of Jesus Christ is committed to nailing self to the cross and watching him die. Self-denial is not easy. Self-denial is painful. Okay? I've learned a physical object lesson over the last 4 months. Many of you know I've put myself on this keto diet thing, right? And I haven't had bread, pasta, rice, potatoes, sugar, anything that really tastes good. I haven't had that in 4 months or more. That's the physical picture. You know what the spiritual picture is? It's so much more. It's so much more difficult to deny ourselves, to put someone else before ourselves. The Apostle Paul understood this. He said to the church in Corinth, I die daily. It's a daily battle. It's a daily thing. That process of sanctification, of being made in the image and likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, is this daily battle. I crucify myself daily. I'm on the cross every single day. The Lord is putting something else that needs to be crucified to death. You want to sum up the Christian walk in one scripture? Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Do you think Paul understood the crucified life? And what is he saying here? Paul's hope was in resurrection. Paul's hope was if Jesus Christ was put on the cross and resurrected to new life, and I want to be resurrected to new life, then I'm going to identify with him in resurrection, which means I have to be identified with him in crucifixion, and I've got to be crucified daily. I have to die daily. And my question today is, does that describe you? Do you die to self daily? It's a battle worth fighting. Listen to the words of Jesus. Two more verses. Jesus says, and this follows up what we see in verse 34 of chapter 8 of Mark. Jesus says, "For whoever wishes to save his life will what? Will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it." You want to save your life? Lose it. You want to lose your life? Try to save it. You know, it's amazing to me that this topic, as we think about Veterans Day and why we appreciate in this country veterans, and we do and we should. But I think that the idea is we appreciate veterans because we recognize a self-sacrifice, right? We recognize a group of individuals, men and women, who are willing to give up maybe their own natural comforts and the things of this world to go out and serve their fellow man. John 15:13, we're talking about love and the definition of love. Jesus says, "Greater love has no one than this, that one laid down his life for his friends." The Bible calls Christians to a life of self-denial and self-control, not to a life of self-esteem and pride and arrogance. So you need to ask yourself, am I living the crucified life? Am I dying daily to the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's pray.